Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you and along the chairs in the back. And our passage this morning is found on page 1028 in your pew Bibles. This morning we continue our Sunday morning sermon series through the book of Revelation. And as we have said in previous weeks, this book begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really that is what the book of Revelation is primarily all about, revealing Christ to us. Christ in His holy majesty, Christ in His sovereign control over all of history, Christ in His sovereign control of His church. And we have said that the book of Revelation is this revelation of Christ. It is a prophecy, but it is a letter. It begins with the standard greeting of a letter in chapter 1, verse 4. It ends in chapter 22 with the standard closing to a letter. Now, along the way, as we've seen, there are short letters addressed to individual churches, and we're in the midst of those at the moment. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that this whole book is a letter. All of Revelation would have been sent to each of these individual churches. And as we have seen in the past, the fact that there are seven churches listed here, given the symbolic nature of numbers in the book of Revelation, indicates that in John's day, Revelation was written to the whole church, and it is written to us as well. Last week, we looked at the church of Ephesus, the letter, the part of this larger letter written to the church of Ephesus. We saw that it was a church that was orthodox. It stood firm against false teaching. But it was on the verge of losing its Christian identity because it had lost its first love. This morning we come to the letter to the church in Smyrna. This is a church that has no condemnation. A faithful church, but a call to further faithfulness. So let's look at God's word together this morning. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life. We pray this morning that you would come and you would help us to apply this to our lives. Write it on our hearts, O God, that we might be a faithful church, that we might be faithful Christians who live for you and who die for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most famous resident of the city of Smyrna, the city that's addressed here in Revelation chapter 2, or the church in that city, is a man by the name of Polycarp. I mentioned Polycarp last week. He was martyred, and he, as he was on his way to be martyred, wrote letters to several churches, including the church in Ephesus. I mentioned that last week. But Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the second century. And tradition actually tells us that Polycarp was consecrated by John himself, the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation. And in the year 154, that's about 60 years after John, at least I believe, 60 years after John had written to this church in Smyrna, Polycarp was put to death by the Roman government. And the Roman proconsul said to Polycarp, he told him, "You're an old man, respect your age." He said, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ," the Roman proconsul said. And Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he went to his death, burned to death on that occasion. No doubt the words of Jesus here, and remember this is Jesus speaking to the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. No doubt the words of Jesus here strengthened him. In fact, as bishop who was consecrated by John, it may have even been Polycarp himself 60 years earlier in his late 20s who read this letter to the church in Smyrna. We don't know that for sure, but he would have been late 20s, certainly there in Smyrna. Either he heard it or possibly even read these words to the congregation. And he would have heard or even read these words, "Be faithful unto death." And he was faithful unto death. And this particular part of the larger letter, this letter, this short snippet to the church in Smyrna, was written to encourage a faithful church. But a church that was about to face more. A faithful church facing persecution, but a church that was about to face more persecution. To be strong and to continue on in faithfulness. And I want us to look this morning to reflect on the nature of the persecution, the nature of the trials that this church faced and was facing, but also to see the encouragement that's given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we read about this church that they were a poor church. They were facing poverty. Jesus says, John writes in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Now, their poverty might in part have come from the fact that maybe they were drawn from poorer sections of society. But I believe that there is a greater reason for their poverty. It is most likely the result of direct pressures from the government. What do we know about Smyrna, the city of Smyrna? It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus, also like Ephesus, on the coast, on the Aegean Sea. And remember, as I mentioned last week, these letters are written, the order of the letters is in the order in which a messenger would go and deliver these letters to the churches. So starting with Ephesus, the closest to the Isle of Patmos, and then basically going in a kind of semicircle, a messenger would have delivered this to the various churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. So Smyrna would have been the next one, about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. It was a fairly large and prosperous city, about 200,000 citizens in John's day. But one of the key things to understand about Smyrna is that it was extremely loyal to Rome. about 300 years earlier from when John is writing Revelation, Smyrna built the first temple to the goddess Roma in honor of Rome, which was rising to power at that time. The first temple built in the ancient world to this goddess Roma. And in fact, Cicero, the Roman philosopher and politician and orator and political theorist, said in the first century, one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies is Smyrna. In fact, about 70 years before John wrote, in the late 20s, Smyrna built a magnificent temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius. So it was a center not only of devotion to Rome, but actually of the worship of Rome and the worship of the emperor. And of course, under Domitian, this would have been pushed to its extreme. Domitian, who demanded to be worshipped and persecuted those who would not worship him. The church is facing this because it won't bow the knee to the Roman emperor. Of course, we know that Satan is behind all of this. In fact, Jesus says in verse 10 that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Satan is using the government here. And we can understand how that might be the case. Teaching that government is God, that government is the solution to all of our problems. We are to worship the king. Worship the emperor. Because he has brought us great things. He is God, after all. But this would have led to economic pressures. Greg Beale puts it this way: the imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city and even of village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating in the Roman cult. And those who refused to do it would have been ostracized. It would have been impossible for them to do any kind of successful business in that city. And so poverty was the result. We see a similar kind of thing earlier in the first century after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know historically that many Jews in Israel faced a similar kind of thing. They were followers of Jesus, and the Jewish leaders said, if you confess Jesus to be the Christ, you're put out of the synagogue. We read of that in the Gospel of John. And similar kind of thing. Their business would have been affected. They would have been outcasts from society. And so it's understandable that the Apostle Paul would go around to the churches and want to take up a collection for what he calls the poor in Jerusalem. Extreme poverty because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in Smyrna. Poverty because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Are we willing to put the Lord Jesus ahead of success in the eyes of the world and prosperity, like the church in Smyrna? Jesus gives them encouragement here. He says in verse 8, but you are rich. But you are rich. There are no greater riches than the riches of Christ himself, than the riches of knowing God. The riches of Christ far exceed the riches of this world. Delighting in, knowing, worshiping our God and the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than anything this world has to offer. So the psalmist can say in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can you say that? There's nothing on earth that I desire, God, besides you. You are my strength. You are my portion forever. I know your poverty, but you are rich. If you're here this morning, whether you be economically poor or economically rich, materially poor, materially rich, if you know Christ, you are rich in Him. So we see, first of all, their poverty. Secondly, we see slander. And in particular, Jesus talks about this interesting language here in verse 9, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does he mean by this? Are they those who claim to be Jews, but really they're not ethnic Jews? No, I think they really are Jews. But remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, or Jesus' own words in John chapter 8. "You are children," Jesus says, "to those who were opposing him, of your father, the devil." The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, "Not all Israel is Israel." Romans 2, "True circumcision is of the hearts, not of the flesh. And a true Jew is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly." Such that Paul in Philippians chapter 3 can actually go on to say, "We are the circumcision, those who worship God by the Spirit. We are the true spiritual people of God." Now, I think it's important for me to say this morning, and it's this. Paul in his day could say in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, that there is a believing remnant. He uses the language of election. There is a remnant chosen by grace, or of the election of grace. There, Paul says, "I'm one of them." And there are others. John, Peter, the 12 apostles, or not Judas, obviously. If we included Paul in that mix, the Apostle Paul. The earliest Christian followers, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul in Romans 11 looks forward to a great ingathering of Jews, but not apart from Jesus Christ. But when we read language like this, it is easy for us to develop a kind of either apathy or even hatred of the Jews. And our heart should be that of Paul, who says, my heart's desire, my longing for my kinsmen is that they be saved. He says, I wish I could even be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake, if it would mean they would be saved. That should be our heart and our desire as well, that they be saved. But here we've got those that Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. What's going on here? Judaism in the first century was actually a legal religion. In other words, Jews were exempt from emperor worship. They were not forced to worship the emperor. And it seems as though for many years, Christians, because they were viewed as a sect within Judaism, Christians were exempt from emperor worship. But that started to change in the first century. And we actually see a pattern develop in the New Testament where many Jews begin to hand Christians over to the authorities, to the Roman authorities. We see this in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, for instance. We see this in Acts chapter 22 and following. We actually know historically that Polycarp was handed over in part because of the instigation of Jewish opponents in Smyrna in the middle of the 2nd century. And Jesus refers here to their slander, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. What did that consist in? Something probably along these lines. They don't really worship our God. They actually have three gods, and we worship one God. Jesus is not our Messiah. They worship this criminal who Pontius Pilate crucified and put to death. Possibly, as we see in the 2nd century, accusations against Christians, they're cannibals. They eat human flesh. They have a ceremony in which their quote savior says, "This is my body," and they're cannibalistic. Well, it's an accusation against Christians. They're disloyal to the government. They say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And as the Jewish high priest said and the Jewish leaders said in the Gospels, we have no king but Caesar. We are loyal. They are not. Slander against the Christians. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever had people say malicious things against you? You know, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is a lie. Words hurt. Slander hurts. Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I grew up, I'm not sure how I kind of developed this. Maybe some psychologists can examine my various phobias. But I always had this sense of fear of being wrongly accused for something. I don't know why, because there was plenty of mess in there, you know, to be rightly accused. But I had this certain fear. Maybe it was the idol of reputation or something. I don't know what it is, but every time my brother-in-law, who's a pastor up in New England, sends me an email, he has this quote on the bottom from Archibald Alexander, the great Reformed pastor and Princeton theologian. And so every time he sends me an email, I read these words from Archibald Alexander: do your whole duty and quietly leave to God the defense of your reputation. Do your whole duty. Quietly leave to God the defense of your reputation. That has often been an encouragement to me. Notice the encouragement that Jesus gives here. It's in these words at the beginning of verse 9. I know. I know. I know. I've heard my wife sometimes say this to our kids in times of distress. She's actually said it to me on occasion. I know. I know. Parents to children, I know. I know. It means I care. I understand. I know what you're going through. I'm with you in this time of distress, this time of trial. I know. And Jesus says this to the church in Smyrna. I know. But there's more. There's coming tribulation. They're already undergoing these things. They're already in poverty. They're already being slandered, but there's more coming. And next it's prison. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Some will face prison. It's about to happen, Jesus tells them. It's most likely tied to the slander of Jews who are handing them over, I would think, in the context. And Jesus says, Satan's going to throw you into prison for 10 days. And again, given the symbolic nature of numbers in the book of Revelation, 10 days itself is probably symbolic. And it probably actually comes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends said, leave us for 10 days. Let us go on the Daniel diet for 10 days. All right. Let us eat only vegetables and water for 10 days. And then look at us and see how we are. They wouldn't compromise. And Jesus says the devil is going to throw you into prison for 10 days, a relatively short period of time. But in the midst of this, Jesus gives them encouragement. First of all, he says, do not fear what you are about to face, what you are about to suffer. And he also goes on to say in verse 10, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. This trial is for their testing, that they might be shown true, that they may be sanctified. And that is why God brings trial and suffering and testing and hardship into our lives. As Peter says in First Peter chapter 1, rejoice in suffering which have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Rejoice in your sufferings, that your faith may be proved genuine. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Our suffering, our trials, our times of testing. As Jesus says here. And so as James says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Do you count your trials and testings as joy? Could ask for a show of hands. How many of you love your trials and sufferings and testings? Well, that's not what Scripture says. If you love it, you actually probably have a different worldview than a biblical one. Because our trials and testings and sufferings are the result of sin in the world. But we rejoice in them. We count it all joy when they come, because we know that God is at work, transforming us, changing us, showing our faith to be genuine. For some, Jesus goes on to say, this will lead to death, and there is a call to be faithful. End of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful, even unto death. A call to faithfulness. In the light of what they've faced, and continued faithfulness in light of what's coming. How important is faithfulness and even basic courage in the Christian life? Courage in the Christian life. Polycarp, when he was arrested and he was being taken to the place where he knew he would be martyred, heard these words as if Jesus was speaking to him. These words actually based on on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. 1 Corinthians 16, be strong, play the man, have courage, Polycarp. This is what we are called to do. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it is becoming increasingly more difficult to be a Christian in our society. And we need this reminder that we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. And Jesus gives encouragement here. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. The crown here is probably not what we think of when we think of the crown of a king. There are a couple different words in the Greek for a crown. And this is the word that would have been used for kind of the crown, but really more the garland that the winner of a race in the Olympic Games would have worn, that green garland around their head. I will give you this crown of life to celebrate your faithfulness unto the end, to celebrate your faithfulness unto death. He gives more encouragement in verse 11 when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? The second death is final judgment. The first death is our bodily death. The second death is final judgment that is to come. And the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by this second death. And Polycarp was before the Roman proconsul. He said these words, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. There is a greater and lasting fire still to come for those who don't honor Christ and trust in Christ for salvation. And really, these words here that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death is both an encouragement, but also a reminder of judgment that's coming on those who oppose the church and who oppose God's people, who slander God's people, who persecute them, who put them to death. And this has always been a great source of hope and comfort and encouragement for Christians historically who have been persecuted and put to death. That not only a crown of life awaits them, but judgment is coming on those who do this if they don't turn and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Conquer, and you will not be hurt by the second death. And we also see the great encouragement of Jesus himself. Look at verse 8. Again, these letters are introduced with language that comes out of Revelation chapter 1 and the first great revelation of Jesus Christ there in chapter 1. We read this, the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. The first and the last. Jesus says, I am God. I am the author of life. I'm in control of life. I'm in control of death. I am the all-present one. The one who is. The one who is with you. And will never leave and never forsake you. More than that, I died and I came to life. I have conquered over death. And I am with you in your time of trial. Jesus says, look to me. I am God. I have died. I have risen. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you. I will not let you go through anything that I have not gone through myself. And I will be there. This is the greatest encouragement, brothers and sisters, that that we have in our trial. That our Lord Jesus Christ faced trial, faced opposition, faced suffering for us, and he was triumphant. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Be faithful in life and even unto death. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your great love for your church. And our God, we pray that you would strengthen us in these dark days. We pray, O God, for your church around the world today in various places facing suffering and persecution, that you would encourage them with the words of this letter to the church in Smyrna. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us courage, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us faithfulness in our walk with you. And we give you all praise and glory and honor through Jesus our Lord. Amen.